We come in our study today to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, one of the best known chapters in the New Testament. You see, the disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and their fellows, had suddenly faced up to the idea that Jesus was going away. Oh, he'd told them, but it was always, they thought, off in the future. And it's like giving assignments to college students. I've taught about 8,000 of them in the last generation. And if you give them term papers to write in September, 5% of them, or 6 or 7%, will do the term paper in September. Not many, but always a few. And then there are the folks that put it off and put it off and put it off. And then the week before exams, they finally face up to the idea, hey, we got to get this paper written. Well, now, in all seriousness, these disciples were like college students. They hadn't really faced up to the idea that Jesus was going away, and now they realize that the time has come, and they are troubled. They are fearful and apprehensive, just as people today have their troubles, are tossed and driven. And troubles can be very real, the troubles of sickness and pain and accidents and sin and families and the world and our country. Yes, and when people are in trouble and in sorrow, it doesn't help very much to say, as the world says, let's hope for the best. Let's hope that everything will turn out all right. Tomorrow will be a new day. Every cloud has a silver lining. As a matter of fact, all clouds do not have silver linings. Something like half of the clouds come at night, and there isn't any light to give them a silver lining. And it's that way with troubles. It doesn't help to say, keep your chin up. Try to forget it. Keep your fingers crossed. Jesus didn't say anything like that. These people were genuinely troubled, and I would understand that the Holy Spirit caused these words to be put there so that you would have them, and I would have them, in our days of pain and sorrow. And so Jesus said to them, here are four reasons for not being troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. You believe in God. Believe also in me, in my Father's house. And I go and prepare a place for you and will come again. Let not your heart be troubled. And the basic reason for not being troubled and frantic in 1984 is simply that we believe in God, that we have faith in God, that we trust in God. We believe that God is the Creator. That's the first doctrine in the Bible, first doctrine in the Bible that's dealt with in detail. Because if we understand about creation, we'll know about everything we can see and things that we can't see, too. If we know about God as Creator, we'll understand the nature of the world and the universe round about us, and we'll know who and what we are. But we believe much more than in just God's creation. We believe that God is on the throne. Some of you will want to use the word sovereignty or providence. God cares for his creation. He can speak of Assyria in Isaiah 10 as his axe, his saw, his farmer's stick. These are God's tools as he uses them in his total program. Paul will say it more directly. He'll simply say that we know that to those who love God, all things work together for good. Psalm 76 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou wilt restrain." I've mentioned to you, I think, that over in the book of Jeremiah, in chapters 25 and 27, Jeremiah, speaking for God, can call Nebuchadnezzar my servant, God's servant. Well, he worships the gods of Babylon, but he's doing God's service, though he doesn't intend to. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, is the way Jeremiah phrases it. He is doing God's will when he comes to Jerusalem. It was a terrible thing that the folks at Corinth were all mixed up about so many things, that they had a four-way church fight, that they made a party out of the Lord's Supper, that they'd picked up the Gnostic ideas and couldn't really believe in the resurrection and the reality of the bodily resurrection. That was bad. Yes, but out of that, God gave us two books in the New Testament. He made that work together for good. And of course, you know the standard way that the old preachers had of saying this. They said the worst thing man ever did was to take Jesus Christ, God's Son, and nail him to a tree, of course. But out of that, God brought a New Testament, a Christian church, and most everything good that you and I have ever known. You see, Jesus and the prophets taught that God is in history, and that God is our Father. In the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And the Bible says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to those that ask him?" We believe in God. And so as we listen to the news, as we read the newspaper, as we face our own problems, we are to remember not to be frantic and troubled because we believe in God. But Jesus didn't stop there. He said, "You believe God, believe also in me. Believe in Christ, that he's the Savior. Again, that he's the prophet, the priest, to take away our sins and to bring us to God, and that he's the King." Be able to say with Paul in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, forgiven, made righteous in God's sight by faith in Christ, we have peace with God." We're to have peace because we have faith in Christ. You see, folks are always picking on Peter for going to sleep saying his prayers. Now, if you read in the Bible over and again, in the book of Acts, in the garden, Peter fairly regularly, you get the impression, went to sleep after he said his prayers. Now, I'm not saying let us learn to go to sleep saying our prayers. I didn't say that. Bible doesn't. But I know a whole lot of people that couldn't not about to go to sleep when they finished praying. When Peter finished praying and expressing himself to God, everything was all right, and he could go to sleep. And I think that ought to tell us something about our faith in Christ. And so we are not to be troubled because we believe in God and in Christ. In Paul's language, "Be careful for nothing." Now, don't put that in our kind of English. That's old English. "Be anxious, be frantic for nothing." Don't worry yourself to death about anything. Don't be careful because of your faith in God, but in everything, Paul says, "by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." You can pray, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding will keep your hearts and minds. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. You believe in Christ. And then he says in third place, "You believe that I'm coming back." That's what we have right here in this chapter. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, Paul's going to have the same doctrine. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we'll be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. When Jesus ascended in the first chapter of Acts, the angels came by and stood beside the disciples as they watched him. The way folks used to watch airplanes when airplanes were new. Not now. Until they were completely out of sight. And as they were watching Jesus go up, the angels said, "The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." Paul says to Titus that we're looking for that blessed hope, even the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper speaks of the coming again of Jesus. "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come." In other words, we believe from the New Testament that Christ is coming back personally, visibly, in like manner as he ascended. And we believe that we're to live in expectancy and in readiness, that we're to love his appearing. "For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." This hope is to be a motivation for patience and purity of life and diligence in service. It's been many years ago, in fact, it was the spring of 1945, several months before the war was over. They told some of the old-timers that we could take a week off and go anywhere we wanted to except home. And I went over to England and Scotland. And I remember going to the little village of Le Havre, waiting for the boat that would take us over, right on the coast of the English Channel. And we had a day or so with nothing to do, just waiting for the boat. And I climbed the hill and looked down on the English Channel, and there below me were the barbed wire and the things to block the incoming boat. And I suddenly realized that here in this village, there had been the Nazi soldiers. They were waiting for these Englishmen who said, "We're coming back." They said that in, what, 1939? They said, "We're coming back." And the airplanes that by that time were going over in waves of hundreds, they said it. "Those Englishmen and those Americans are going to come." Now, right beside them, in the same village, were these Frenchmen. And they couldn't wait. They saw the same airplanes. They remembered the same promise. They heard the same news items about preparation of the Allies to come and take Europe. And they were looking forward with expectation. Yes, that's the way the world waits for the coming of Christ. And I remember thinking about it, looking out over the English Channel that morning. Yes, the world waits. Some with fear and some with joy. And Jesus says to these folks, "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back again." Now, it doesn't stop there. Jesus says, in effect, "You believe in heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." You believe that there's a world to come. And he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms, many dwelling places." The Apostle John had a disciple named Polycarp. And Polycarp had a disciple named Irenaeus. And Irenaeus talks about this passage. And he says, "There are many rooms up there because there are many people." And he means many Christians. There's a life beyond. It's Sometimes we need to remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah came back and talked with Jesus. Moses was still Moses. Elijah was still Elijah. They'd gone to be with the Lord. They died in the Old Testament. Moses died before Israel crossed over into the Promised Land. Yes, but he's still living. And the Bible tells you just that when it mentions Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the living, not the dead. There is a world to come. Now, there is such a thing as living without any hope. That's the problem with so many millions of Europeans and Americans. It ought not to be the way the Christian lives. We're to live in hope of the fulfillment of what Paul calls the blessed hope. I may have mentioned it once before, but to me, the clearest illustration of what hope does for people is a story about the Civil War. Now, I'm not fighting Civil War. I had all kinds of kinfolks on both sides. But I grew up right down the Appomattox River from where Lee surrendered. His armies came across my great-grandfather's farm a couple of days before the surrender in April 1865. And you see, I grew up still seeing the things that these soldiers threw away. My great uncles gathered up the muskets and things like that by the wagon load, and they were still around in quantity. Not now, but when I was a little boy. And I understand. I've looked in history books, but history books don't tell you about this. I think I understand what went on that week before they gave up. I'll tell you exactly what happened. They knew that the railroad to Danville had been cut. No more supplies from down in Carolina. They knew that Grant had everything north of the James River. No more supplies from the Valley of Virginia. They knew that the cavalry was going around them on both sides. And it was just a question of when it was really all over. And when it was all over, these men, who, whichever side you want to be on, had thought enough of Lee to spend the winter with him at Petersburg. But when there wasn't any more hope, they just threw down everything they had and took off for Alabama and Georgia and Mississippi and other places like that. I've seen the same thing in Europe in the last weeks of the war in 1945. The Christian, then, is the person who is to live in hope. We don't need to give up, because our hope is in God. We believe in Christ. We believe in the world to come. We believe in His return. Now, following that section in John 14, Jesus is going on and He's going to teach these disciples. And He's going to say in verse 6, Jesus said unto Thomas, Thomas had said, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus says, "I am the way." We'd say, "I am the road, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Thomas, "I'm the way, I'm the road to heaven. No man comes to the Father but by me." Christ is not a way. He's not a road. He's not a Savior. He's the way, the truth, the life. Here's the narrowness of Christianity, because it is true. It meets all the tests of archaeology so wonderfully. It meets the tests of fulfilled prophecy so wonderfully. It meets the tests of what we can find in other history so wonderfully. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so, in verse 7, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. They saw Jesus, and Jesus says, now, if you've really seen me, you have seen the Father. And so this is again Christ's deity and his sonship and things like that. And Philip, one of the 12, says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. It sufficeth us. Jesus says the same thing over in verse 9. If I've been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. If you've really seen Christ, you've seen God, and that's the only way to see God. Here's who Jesus is. And then he says, I'll believe this, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Here's a place for evidence. Here's the reason these 12 were to believe. Believe me, he says, for the very work's sake, in verse 11. And again, there are all these other evidences for Christianity. Entire books of them, yes. But believe Christ for what he did. And then he says to these disciples, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. In other words, Pentecost is coming. And the miracles in the book of Acts. Jesus is going to let thousands of folks be led to God and to Christ through Peter's Pentecost sermon. God will answer these prayers, and those who minister in Christ's name, especially these 12 now, are to do wonderful things. And Jesus says to them, in verse 13, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then there's a verse that some folks want to leave out, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Not keep my commandments for salvation. Oh, no, we're saved by faith, by trust. But if we love Christ, we are to keep his commandments. Now, that's not just here in 1 John. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We Christians, here's a test of discipleship. Do we keep Christ's commandments? Matthew 7, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, whoever does the will of my Father is brother, sister, mother, closest of kin. Sometimes we're so afraid of salvation by works, and I'm right with you, that we forget that there are these verses that say so clearly, if you love me, keep my commandments. Some things we're to do because we're already Christians, and we are to respect and to obey God's commandments. And then Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. Another comforter in verse 16. The Greek word says a little more than you can put in English. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter of the same kind. The Holy Spirit's going to be God. Well, who is this? This is the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I've probably mentioned to you that this word Trinity itself is not in the Bible. It came from an early church leader down in North Africa named Tertullian, godly man. But the material is right here in the Bible. There's God, the first person of the Trinity. He's God. There's Christ, who can say, I and my Father are one. He's the second person of the Trinity. And then there is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says to these disciples, I'm going to give you another comforter of the same kind that I've been. Another counselor, the word also means. Well, what does the Spirit do? Well, the Bible says he was the author of life, that he's active in script, in creation. Oh, he's the prime author of Scripture. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You'll notice in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3 and again in chapter 10 that the words of David, just the words of David in Psalms, are quoted in Hebrews as the words of the Holy Spirit. And the words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 10:15, quoted in Hebrews as the words of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of faith. He gives life. He is the sanctifier of the saints. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. The Holy Spirit is our guide and helper. Holy Spirit, faithful guide, ever near the Christian side, we sing. The Holy Spirit guided the work of the early church, and he guides us in our lives. May we be responsive to the Holy Spirit as we study our Bibles and as we live our lives day by day.